Certainly want to thank Alex again, leading us this morning. Maybe it's just us older folk, you know, we kind of resonate with some of those old songs. And what a day that will be, brother. Looking forward to that day. So we're back in Hebrews this morning and chapter 12, continuing just in the sequential verses. And I want to read this morning from verse 12. But very important to notice once again that in any interpretation, of course, of a passage, there is context. And there's immediate context and there's broader context. And so we get to verse 12 and the word that the verse begins with tells us we better take note of the context. Author writes, he says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Why don't you bow your heads as we pray? Lord, again and repeatedly we come asking that which we bring would bear fruit. And in the preaching of the word, and Lord, in the listening, the receiving of the word, we pray for fruitfulness in our lives. Lord, the demonstration and evidence of grace. And Lord, certainly your Holy Spirit is what we are asking, that he would do his work in molding and shaping and changing us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. We pray this, Lord, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified, and asking it even this morning. Amen. Well, I do want to remind you of something this morning when we come to passages of Scripture, but particularly the one this morning. It's helpful to remember that the teaching of Scripture is intended to be more than just statements of truth. It's intended to be more than just proposition. In other words, perhaps to put it in simpler words, teaching is meant to be more than just an accumulation of information. Statements of truth are not just designed for instructing the mind, but influencing the heart. That's where we're going to go this morning. Very important that we see that. You see, cramming your heads with verses, that's good. Memorizing passages of the Bible, that's good. Even being familiar with confessions of faith, we know that that is good. It's good to even read systematic theology and biblical theology and historical theology. But all of these things are not an end in themselves. There must be a consequential outcome. The approach of the author of Hebrews, the message that is coming to us from God, and of course elsewhere in the Bible, is to set forth truth. There are statements of revelation. There is historical data that has implications in terms of our redemption. But then the purpose is to lead us into meaningful, practical application. So doctrine always has practical application. The test for any of us as Christians, and particularly in assessing and evaluating our spiritual maturity or growth, is not how much we know, but it's how much of that knowledge is affecting the way we live. And so this morning, my first point, summarizing my introduction, truth has a knock-on effect. So we evangelicals, and I think particularly we Baptists who claim to be people of the book, we're prone to be satisfied, many instances, we're prone to be satisfied to just fill our heads with doctrine. We tend to be content. We're doing our Christian duty. We're living our Christian lives if we listen to sermons, if we attend Bible studies and participate in learning. If we, today in the 21st century, 2021, we subscribe to multiple podcasts. And of course, I commend all of that stuff. All of that is excellent and commendable. But there's a shortcoming that we ought to think about as a challenge. It is problematic to think and to believe and to let all this truth that we gather and collect and never let it sink down into our hearts. And in fact, never regulate what we do with our hands and our feet. See, it's one thing to possess a clear intellectual grasp of, let's say, for example, the doctrines of grace. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But it's another experience and reality to express grace to people who don't deserve it, who are unworthy. It's one thing to believe, even as we do, that the Scriptures are inerrant and the inspired Word of God. But it's another thing to go out on Monday morning and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and every day of the week, every day of the month, and to actually live under the divine authority. Do you get my point? So these two things, truth and the practical application or the consequence of that truth, these two things are connected. Let me ask some questions in the same vein. You see, what does it benefit? What does it help us to know and believe and to say that God is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful, unless we actually lean on the reality of this omnipotent power and find our refuge in Him? What influence is it to you and me if we are assured of God's omniscience? In other words, that He knows all things, unless that knowledge leads us to the place of knowing that God's eye is upon us and it restrains us from indulging in the flesh. So the challenge before us today and just focused on this particular passage is that, yes, having our brains, our intellects filled and stored up with scriptural knowledge, that's good. But we need to be asking, we need to be thinking, how much of that is molding the way we live? How much of that, the sound doctrine that we promote and commend and hold dearly to, how much of that actually leads us, as Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, with the knowledge of truth which accords with godliness? Remember Jesus, and in fact to ask the question, has Jesus not got a point to make to us on this topic where he says to the group around him in Luke chapter 6 verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? They have to go together. Surely leaving us with the challenge to take to heart, to be very serious about. In fact, Jesus making another point, and we included in a WhatsApp message this week. I don't know if you noticed, giving notice of the services on Sunday, that we're urging each other to prepare ourselves for worship. Because Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, take care then how you hear. So the sermon is not just about, well, did I agree with the pastor? Did I learn something new? Did I disagree with the pastor? No. It's coming to the Scriptures. It's coming to a message. It's coming to a Bible study and saying, what is God saying to me that I can put into practice, that I can apply? I have a quote, and I gave Daniel the wrong author. It's not Tozer. Sorry, Daniel, brother. It's actually Pink, A.W. Pink. But I like that quote. See to it, and he's urging his readers, and I'm urging you as listeners and myself as a preacher, see to it that your hearts are duly affected, that the truth will regulate your conduct. It's the challenge that comes to us this morning. The consistent principle in Scripture that reveals that truth always has a knock-on effect in the lives of God's people. My and even your everyday practical Christian living must be affected by the Scriptures, by the revelation, all that God gives to us about Himself and about the truth of what He's done and about ourselves and about the world and about eternity and about heaven and about hell. It must affect us in the way that we live. And so he's doing that in the passage before us. And therefore, the opening word, therefore, been teaching us, indicating he's now going to make some practical application. This is what you ought to be doing in the light of the revealed truth, in the light of the revelation. And again, remember what I said at the beginning, there's an immediate context, there's a broader context, and there's even a wider context. Which leads me to my second point. I want to speak about the fact that of truth sinking into our hearts and our hands. How many of you watched the interview between Oprah Winfrey and Meghan Markle? No need to put your hands up. Okay. 2 hours. I didn't listen to the whole one, but I did listen to some of it. And then I read about it afterwards. And as I was preparing my sermon, that interview came to my mind immediately because of the content of their discussion. It confirmed to me that Oprah Winfrey and Meghan Markle and many others, millions of others, believe that this business of you having your truth and me having my truth is acceptable. So Meghan Markle has her truth. And Oprah Winfrey has her truth. And they're suggesting you can have your truth. And I can have my truth and it can be different. It doesn't matter. It's all subjective. It's all relative. Is that right? It's not right. It's not right. Truth is not subjective. And I'm going to illustrate it broader and then do it in a little bit narrower. Truth does not vary from person to person. It does not vary from culture to culture or situation to situation or from century to century. Truth is objective. It remains constant. It remains unchanging. Let me give you some examples in the broader context. Gravity. Whether you believe it or not, I think it's 9.81 meters per second per second. I'm looking at the scientist sitting in front of me, that if you drop a ball or an apple, that thing will accelerate towards the ground. That is truth. That is a fact. Whether you, well, I want to think that gravity is only 5 meters per second. That's rubbish. That's lunacy. It's like the law of aerodynamics. Whether you believe it or not, it works. It does work. Where the law of gravity can be overcome with a certain amount of airflow over the certain shape of the wing. Again, I'm looking at the engineer. I hope I've got it right. And the airplane flies. That's truth. And so even when we get to other areas of existence, including theology, truth is not subject to, it's not determined by a democratic vote. So people in the country put their hand up and they say, well, we're now going to believe this. Well, does that make a truth? It doesn't make a truth. It just makes them wrong if it opposes truth. Or a declaration from a court of law. Or certainly reference to Oprah Winfrey, a celebrity talk show host, does not determine the reality of truth. Jesus claimed, John 14, verse 6, himself to be the way, not a truth, the truth. Definite article and the life. Did not speak about his truth and their truth and our truth and no, the truth. So I'm giving this matter some of a plug this morning because we are being challenged in our current world views and trends. But I want to reinforce the fact that truth is objective. The crucial importance that it remains unchanging, that it is a blessing to have truth revealed to us. And I'm holding the Bible up. This book is a miracle. God unfolding revelation. That's the technical word we use. God revealing truth to us from His Word. Finite creatures, so that we can be led out of darkness into light. And then, of course, back to my theme this morning, having our lives affected, bringing about lifestyles and conduct and behavior that is pleasing to God. And so, in what way, from our passage today, do we see the need for truth to sink into our hearts and our hands? And before I go on to my first point, I want to remind you that it is on the basis of truth revealed. We're going to be given a number of commands over here. Those commands do not come in the context of legalism. Do this in a vacuum. It's do this on the basis of truth revealed. And if we work backwards in our passage, we need to be remembering, I need to do this because I am a son of God in training. Context is important. That's the truth revealed. Why do I get difficulties? Why is there hardship? Well, God is at work, and He uses these hardships to mold me and to shape me and to bring me more in line with the likeness of Jesus. But if you go further back in the passage, of course, we spoke, remember, about the perfect gladiator and the imperfect sinful gladiators, and we came to see that that was actually a reference to substitutionary atonement, that Jesus has done a work on behalf of people, those who are believers. And then we see, well, okay, redemption was successfully achieved and now it's been applied. And then, of course, when we were in chapter 11, we saw all that truth about the track record of veterans. On the basis of all of that, and in fact, if you keep going backwards in the letter and to the rest of the Bible, I'd say there's a treasure chest of truth piled up for you and me to digest. Now, on the basis of all of that, and there are three things I'm going to raise this morning. Number one, you must avoid despondency. Becoming disheartened is a common experience. I think all of us so easily become despondent. It comes about mainly two main reasons. If you dig into despondency, there are two underlying causes I want to identify anyway. We get despondent when we lose hope. When everything in front of us just seems like a wall. Doesn't seem like there's light at the end of the tunnel. There doesn't seem as if there's any prospect in the future. We get despondent. Secondly, we get despondent when we are tired. It can be physical tiredness. It can even be spiritual tiredness. And that sets in and it tempts us. It takes us down a road where we begin to lose courage and determination in our lives as Christians. Going back to the analogy from the passage, remember the tired runner or the battered gladiator. That's the picture you need to have your mind on in terms of the despondency. What happens? I know as a runner, shoulders begin to droop. The feet become a little bit insecure and wavering. That's the picture that we have over here, drooping arms and wavering steps. There's this onset. There's this the possibility of now the person, the Christian, thinking this race is getting too difficult. I want to abandon the race. I want to admit defeat. But the point of the passage is there's a knock-on effect from the truth of God, particularly as we look at the immediate context. Let that truth sink into your life. Make your decisions and conduct yourselves on the basis of that which God has done and revealed. And you can and you must avoid despondency. Now, I discovered something interesting in verse 12. When I started analyzing the passages, and I normally do this, I look at specific words and I look particularly at verbs. Because now with a practical sermon, I want to look at verbs. What are these verbs, doing words, telling us? And I don't want to go into too much of the technical Greek over here, but let me tell you that in this first instance, in this first point of avoiding despondency, it is in what is known as the aorist active imperative. Now, what does that mean? Don't worry about the technical. It simply means there is a need for you, there is a need for me to be decisive. That is the command that is being given. It's an imperative. Be decisive about not remaining in despondency. On the basis of that which has been revealed, that which God has told us, that which He has accomplished, which He has done, that should lead you to this decisiveness of mind as you go forward in your life. And you know what that does? If you make that decision in the context of revealed truth, it keeps hope alive. It's crucial. It's crucial to understand that we Christians have prospects. This song we sang, When We All See Jesus, I mean, I didn't tell him to sing that song, but that song is perfect. I could sense something of the emotion that was going on in the congregation here today, because we all know we have this prospect, those of us who are believers, when we all see Jesus, what a wonderful day of rejoicing that will be. Prospect. It stirs hope, but it's not just hope in nothing. It's hope on truth revealed. Keeps hope alive. Even the worst situations, the most difficult circumstances, what are those? For the Hebrews, martyrdom was a possibility before them. Death was a prospect and a reality. But it wasn't just as a terminus, as a blind wall. Because the Apostle Paul, of course, tells us that even death is gain. We Christians always have many good reasons to have hope. And so let that ultimate victory, the hope that we have, stir in your heart to produce courage and overcome despondency. Looking forward always to the goal. We must be looking forward to the time when Jesus comes again. Whether it's coming to call us, whether it's coming to take us. Looking forward to the goal, the determination to reach home is a powerful stimulus to the weary traveler. And then, of course, what happens? Faith is fed by truth. And as faith strengthens, the heart is stirred. And when the heart is stirred, we are inclined to trust God more. And so, therefore, reading scriptures like Isaiah chapter 40, those who wait on the Lord or wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Truth flowing through in consequence to everyday living. Number two. You must strive for peace with everyone and holiness. Now, by nature, I changed my notes over here. I just first had by nature people. And then I thought about it this morning when I was reading my notes, and I thought, no, hang on, make that personal, because this is true about me. By faith, we people. We're touchy. Oh, true. We're sensitive. We're grumpy. We're critical. We can be vindictive. We can be selfish, stubborn, proud, and so the list goes on. Wrathful, revengeful. We are not nice people. Or should I say, we're not nice creatures, sometimes, at least anyway. And why is that? We expect that. We know it because the Bible, again, the truth feeds the reality that we suffer with the depravity of the fallen nature. But let's not forget the exhortation that comes here about striving for peace comes to Hebrew Christians who were facing difficulties from people who didn't like them. And so the command, strive for peace with everyone. Now the verb is different. I found that very interesting. It's not in the aorist active imperative. It's now in the present. And in fact, it's a present active imperative. What does that mean? It means not just decisive resolution in an instant that has an effect. It now means constantly, because we're always engaging with people. We're always meeting new people. There are always additional difficulties. There are always additional grumpy people, and we get touchy and grumpy. And so there's this constant striving. As you go about your life, as you live out your Christian experience, as you express yourself as a result of being born again as a believer, strive for peace. We shouldn't be surprised when we have conflict. I've already mentioned depravity. But I also need to mention what Jesus had taught in John 15, saying to his disciples, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You will find, and I will find, opposition. But in spite of the opposition and the hatred and the rejection, in the light of revealed truth, the command, the imperative is, live in peace, even with your ungodly neighbors, not making an effort to hurt them, doing everything to avoid conflict. Now you say, why? Well, here's one reason, and I quote an author by the name of John Brown. I was quite challenged by this, and I think it's true. He says, the probability of us being useful to our unbelieving brethren is greatly diminished when we cease to be on good terms with them. In other words, he's saying, when you're fighting with your neighbor, what chance have you got of ever sharing the gospel with him in any credible way? That's putting it in basic and plain language. As far as it lies with us, then, if it be possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. And so we Christians, even among ourselves, folk, we're a community, there will be conflict because there will be differences. But because of what has been revealed, because of what has been done in us, we are to spare no effort to live amicably, to keep short accounts. If you have a problem with someone, make a phone call, organize a cup of coffee, write a note, write a message, sort out the matter. We will disagree. Of course we will disagree. We have different perspectives. We have finite minds. We have sinful nature. But that doesn't mean we can't sit down and even agree to differ. We cannot just be messengers of grace in word. We need also to be messengers of grace in deed. Remember that peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit, but also the graces which Christians are called upon to exercise. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus is said to be the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians, Christians are to be equipped, remember the armor, as shoes fit for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, here's a question. You may wonder why, in the passage and why even in my title, I put together striving for peace and holiness. Have you ever wondered why those two go together? Well, I'm going to give the answer quoting Spurgeon. This is what he says. Very, very good answer. He says, the cultivation of peace is a great aid unto personal and practical holiness. Okay, now let's think why. Discontent, in other words, I'm aggravated or irritated by someone else, or envy, when I'm really jealous and annoyed because somebody else has got something I don't have, and strife, when these things dominate the heart, piety is choked. Isn't that true? Because it consumes you. It consumes you, and what happens is holiness flies out the window. The two things are inseparably connected, says Spurgeon, where love to our neighbor is lacking, love to God will not be in exercise. And then he quotes two verses. The one is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. God will not accept our worship in the house of prayer while we entertain in our heart the spirit of bitterness toward another. Any of that among us? God will not accept our worship. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, which even puts it more bluntly and harshly. If a man say, and I'm just quoting Spurgeon in the old version, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So weighty stuff. And so Spurgeon appeals. He says, oh my reader, if we imagine that we are sincere in our quest after holiness, while striving not to live peaceably with all men, we are cherishing vain deceit. I like then how he concludes his comment. Consider the meekness as well as the boldness of Jesus. Follow peace, but not at the expense of holiness. Follow holiness, but do not needlessly endanger peace. Thirdly, the third imperative that comes as a knock-on effect of truth is we must continue to look after one another. Now you say, hang on, where do you find this? Well, let me remind you that God, through the author, has been at great pains exhorting the believers here, and of course us by implication, to run with endurance the race that is set before them. So much has been said about that regarding keeping on, keeping on, keeping on to the very end. But now before he ends this particular section, he shows them that they're not just running as individuals. So remember the picture? We had the marathon runner and we had the gladiators. But he's now trying to point out, or he does point out, and I'll show you how he does that. We're not competing each other. We're not competition to each other in the church. We help each other. We're a team. We want to get each other to the finishing line to end well. And so we have responsibility toward one another to help the entire team finish the race. In the church, now we're speaking about the local church, the local congregation, we are responsible to help each other overcome hindrances. There are things that are possible means of tripping you up and tripping me up in the course of this race that can stop us finishing the race well. And we are being led here, we're being told over here, we've been commanded over here. Have a look at verse 15. See to it. And he goes on with a whole bunch of stuff. Again, we're looking at a verb. It's in the plural. It's not you singular, it's you plural. You, congregation, Central Baptist Church at Arcadia, you see to it. It's in the active voice, and this time it's a participle. Any word in English that ends with ing is a participle if you can't remember from school grammar. Seeing to it repeatedly. And it's in the present tense, of course, which means it's ongoing. So this word here, it means to exercise oversight. Now in the church, we know that elders are designated as overseers, and a Greek word again, I don't like to quote Greek, but I will do now, episkopos. Now epi, of course, is over, and skopos means scope, so you must have oversight of the church. That's what we elders, shepherds, are supposed to do. Well, here, all of us, as Christians in the local church, are called upon, each one of us called upon, to diligently look after one another. Why? So that no one drops out the race. Person sitting behind you, in front of you, around you. He points out in the passage that there are several common hindrances that cause Christians to drop out the race. Now, these hindrances are so important and of such great danger, I'm not even going to speak about them today. I'm going to do a whole sermon on them next time. But for today, here's the important thing. Today, I want to urge on you, as we've been urged upon in this passage, that the knock-on effect of truth removes you and it removes me from being isolated from others in the church. We don't have any of that at Central. You know, sometimes I don't need anybody. You do. Even thinking through this COVID, this is why the church has been affected in some instances negatively, because we've been separated from each other. We haven't been in touch with each other. We haven't been able to encourage one another. We haven't been able to protect each other as we ought to do. And so we've been told over here again in this passage, you cannot be isolated. We need each other. I need you and you need me. And so it goes throughout the congregation. And that's why even in our church vision statement, we have to love God, care for each other. Care for each other. Let's finish this race together. Finish the race well. Well, let me conclude. I want to end just with a glimpse at a life of a woman, a godly woman, who I believe lived out the truth or lived out the practicalities of the fact that truth has a knock-on effect. Probably only some older folk here would know this lady or of this lady. Her name is Frances Ridley Havergal. She was a dedicated Christian woman. She lived in the 19th century. She was the youngest daughter of a Church of England minister. And I've tried to pick out just some aspects of her life that may help illustrate my point. Although she was always frail in health, she was a sickly woman. That did not stop her from being active in living out and encouraging people to turn to Jesus, the unconverted, and also for others to seek a deeper spiritual walk. So she was doing the stuff I've been preaching on from Hebrews chapter 12. There's another truth that I found very interesting reading about her. Frances Ridley Havergal had begun reading and memorizing the Bible at age 4. In 2021, we throw the kids out of church and we put them in the creche. Say that they can't understand the Bible. That's such rubbish. Do you know that she eventually memorized every one of the Psalms? The entire book of Isaiah. I find it difficult to read it, never mind memorize it. And most of the New Testament. Now, my point is, what was she doing? Filling her head with truth. But it didn't stop there. And I'm going to give you two examples. The truth of God sank into her heart and moved her hands and feet. Example number one. She writes, she says, I went for a little visit, 5 days, explaining what prompted her to write her well-known hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. This is what she wrote. There were 10 persons in the house. Some were unconverted and long prayed for, some converted but not rejoicing Christians. God gave me the prayer, Lord, give me all in this house. And he just did. Before I left the house, everyone had got a blessing. The last night of my visit, I was too happy to sleep and passed most of the night in renewal of my consecration, in other words, a commitment to the Lord. And those little couplets, in other words, the hymn, came to her. They formed themselves and chimed in my heart one after another until they finished with those words, and those of you who know the hymn, ever only all for thee. It in fact ends like this, take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Now, do you see the practical knock-on effect of truth in a lady that had her mind filled with the truth of Scripture? There was another example I found. One of the lines of that hymn reads like this. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. So the story goes in 1878, 4 years after writing that hymn, Miss Havergal wrote a friend. This is what she writes in a letter, no email. The Lord has shown me another little step. And of course, I've taken it with extreme delight. And she quotes this line, take my silver and my gold. She says, take my silver and my gold now means shipping off all my ornaments to the church missionary house, including a jewel cabinet that is really fit for a countess, where all will be accepted and disposed of for me. It was the last sentence that caught my attention, and then I went back. This is what she wrote. Nearly 50 articles are being packed up, jewels and whatever, I don't know what. I don't think I ever packed a box with such pleasure. Wow. What kind of knock-on effect as God's truth had on your life and my life. Lord, we pray to this end, may we not be mere hearers of the truth. May we not be those who merely accumulate information, but may your Spirit massage that truth into our hearts, affecting the way we conduct ourselves from day to day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.